Amen. You've brought your Bibles with you. You can open to the book of John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, chapter 14. And while you're opening there, I want to reflect on some things. You know, bad words are things we shouldn't use. But the reality is, many use bad words when we can't come up with a good response to what is happening to us. Our mouth engages, but our brain does not. Imagine you're walking along your living room floor, barefoot, and you step on your kid's Lego. It's one of the most painful experiences in life. Or you miss a shot you were taking. Or maybe you got passed over for promotion at work and you mumble some things that you know you shouldn't. You know, I have an 8 and a 10-year-old girl living in my family. And as a consequence of this, I have seen the movie Ramona I don't know how many times. There's a great scene in it. Let me try to set the stage for you if you haven't seen this. Ramona is Ramona Quimby. She is the second daughter in a family. She's around 8 or 9 years old, and she has a perfect older sister. Well, one day, as the norm is, Ramona has had a particularly bad day. She comes to her dinner table, sits at the family, and they can all pick up that she's grumpy. I mean, this probably has never happened in any of your households, but anyway, she's sitting there, and her arms are crossed like this, and she says, "I'm going to say a bad word." And at first, everyone kind of looks at her. Her parents are, "Don't you say what we're afraid." "Oh, no, I'm really mad. I've had a bad day. I'm going to say a bad word." And the crescendo builds up to her. The camera zooms in on her. She's got that little scowl that only an 8 or 9 year old girl can have. And then she does it. "Guts! Guts!" She says, "Guts." And then everyone in her family just laughs at her. It makes no sense. It's not really a bad word. There's a word just like guts that gets thrown around today in our culture, and that is the word intolerance. It's a bad word. You know, the worst thing you can say about someone in any workplace is, "Whoa, whoa, you're intolerant." If you don't know how to respond to what they're saying, just tell them they're intolerant and you win the battle. That is the way our culture is today. And I got to thinking about this in light of many of the interfaith events and memorial services happening around the 9/11 anniversary over this last week. But did anyone ever ask the deities involved if they wanted to share the stage with one another? Because the God of the Bible is not Allah. He is not Buddha. He is not any other religion. That's a pretty intolerant statement right there. But the Bible says this just about him. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, it'll be on the screen for you right now. It says, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That is really intolerant. That would be grounds for dismissal in any workplaces if God walked into your office. He certainly wouldn't have been very popular with people planning all these services. His son is pretty intolerant too. Because in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said this, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So why does our culture have a problem with that? Can't we all just believe whatever we want? Well, you know, Jesus is a way. People love to kind of switch things around so it says, well, Jesus is saying, "No, I'm one of the ways." No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." Pretty intolerant. So what do you do with Jesus and his claim? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes as we look into your word today. I pray that you would bind our hearts and our minds around the truth that you lay out in Scripture. And Lord, you have revealed truth to us as a person, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would take seriously his claim. Lord, for those who know Jesus as Savior, I pray that it would never be an excuse for arrogance or belittling anyone else. But Lord, help us to graciously but tenaciously hang on to the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I go any further in talking about intolerance, I want everyone to know it is definitely wrong to belittle someone for something else they believe that they keep to themselves. I am in no way, shape, or form saying that anybody who claims the cause of Christ ought to say, I'm better than you because I know the truth. That's wrong. It's arrogance. But something has seeped into our culture now where we cannot even examine ideas because everyone wants to believe that what they believe is true. It doesn't make any sense. Even as I say it, it is a tongue tire. You can't have things that are different be true, all be true at the same time. The trouble is, our popular idea of truth isn't true. It boils down to what is truth. And we've talked about this before. When we look at the claims of Jesus Christ or any religious figure, we've got to look at, is it true? But the way people toss the word truth around, it's used in different ways. So we've got to be very careful that we define what type of truth are we talking about. Two types of truth. Let me ask a question before I go further. How many of you all like Brussels sprouts? Okay, about a third of you then are kind of weird, all right? I don't like Brussels sprouts. The first kind of truth I want to talk about is Brussels sprouts truth. And Brussels sprouts truth is if I was to stand up and say, I think Brussels sprouts taste great. Well, that's true to me. Actually, it'd be a lie because I don't like them, but you know what I mean. It's something which, yeah, it's true to you, but it may not necessarily be true to someone else. You can say, I like Brussels sprouts. They taste great. Someone else standing beside you can say, I don't like Brussels sprouts. They taste horrible. So Brussels sprouts truth is a relative truth. And that's something where you can say something and you can both be right because you're really not talking about something absolute. That's Brussels sprouts truth. The other kind of truth is what we'll call bus truth. And bus truth is this. If a bus is coming towards you at 60 miles an hour and you stand in front of it, you will get squashed. End of story. It's not like, well, you kind of sort of get squashed. You do get squashed. There's no way you can rearrange the facts about it. This is absolute truth. And this is what we're talking about. Absolute truth is when a statement is made that is said to impact everybody that hears it. That is absolute truth. You cannot have absolute truth contradicting itself. But the trouble is, in our culture, we tend to like Brussels sprouts truth. Hey, you believe that? Cool, you go for it. But the trouble is, the God of the Bible doesn't speak in Brussels sprouts terms. He speaks in bus terms. When he said, I am God and there's no other. I am the only one who can save you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is bus truth. It cannot be that Jesus is just one way over here. If he's cool for you, that's great. But then Jesus over here says, no, I am the only way. When Jesus made that statement, he was either saying the truth or he was saying a lie. There's no in between. And we've got to tangle with that statement. But in our culture, we like to all say things like, well, you know, we really all pray to the same God. Can't we all just coexist? You know, you've seen that bumper sticker so many times. Well, you know, they're all really the same. These different beliefs, you know, you have your belief. Now, I say this seriously. We need to respect people who have different beliefs. We respect them as human beings. But every belief ought to be challenged. Can you imagine if I came into a classroom and I said, listen, I'm your substitute teacher today, and we're going to be talking about physics and some of the forces around us. And I know that your teacher, when he's normally here, talks about gravity and saying that it pulls you down in towards the earth. But he's kind of an intolerant dude. And so I want to give you another perspective, and we're going to look at equations, and we're going to make it seem like gravity will make you float upwards. We're going to make it seem that water flows downhill. Can you imagine an engineering project where you've got one group of engineers which says, you know, from the way we look at things, water flows downhill. But then you have another group of engineers over here working on another phase of the project, and they say, you know, they're kind of intolerant. I really think that we're gonna make it act like water goes uphill when we design our project. It would be a disaster. It would be a fiasco. We've got to be able to challenge a claim by anything or anyone and say, is it right? We can't just try to make everyone feel good, because if one of these is right in that signal, in that sign, then the rest of them are wrong because they all say contradictory things. We can't all be right. But people don't like to come to that conclusion that, wait a minute, you can't tell me, wait, there's absolute truth, and then what you're saying is what I believe could be wrong. And then you'll usually hear a response like, well, you are so narrow. How could you say something like that? Hey, listen, I am sincere in what I believe. And I say this respectfully to the person who says this. Sincerity does not make what you believe true. I can believe the earth is flat all I want. And I can be a nice guy in how I express it. But the world will never be flat. That is so narrow, though. How can you say that Jesus is the only way? But I think it's important that we take some of the emotion out of that statement. One way I've heard it put is this. You can imagine two country clubs in one town that people are trying to get into. The first country club is one in which you have to earn your membership. You have to accomplish something in business, or you have to do something that shows you've got superior wisdom, or you've got to meet a list of requirements. And then the committee meets, and then if they check you off and they say, yep, you're in, then you're in. But if you don't meet those requirements, you're not in. But there's a second club across town. And the second club takes a different approach to things. The second club says, there's no list of things you have to do. There's nothing you can do to earn your membership here. To gain your membership into this club, what you have to do is believe what the founder says. Oh, and on top of that, the founder has paid all of your admissions dues. That second club is very much like Christianity. The first club is like every other religion in the world. You see, the difference between Christianity and every other religion is do versus done. Christianity stands apart from every other philosophy in the world. Christianity contradicts every other religion. In summary, you could say that all religions say do. Go to church, give to the poor, say your prayers, be a nice person, do this, do that. But Christianity says you'll never be able to do enough. What needed to be done for you has been done. And it was done at the cross. And that is why we sing songs like The Power of the Cross. It is amazing what God has done so that we could be made right with Him. The founder has paid all of the dues, everything that we would have needed to do to get into that club, He has done. So, truth is absolute. The way of salvation, on the one hand, is narrow. God says there's one way, but it's truly open to everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're rich, poor, smart, not smart. You name it, doesn't matter. God says, I've done what needed to be done. But still, some of us get uncomfortable with the idea of, wait a minute, though, that's just one way. We kind of like our flexibility. You know, I like to be able to move around, and I don't want to get locked into any one view. Most people will think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. The overwhelming majority of people we'll talk to will say, yeah, I'm pretty good. But the question is, are you good enough? Are you good enough for God? How good is good enough? Do you need to go to church every Sunday? Do you need to give X amount for it to count? Do you need to serve a certain amount of poor people before you get credit to that? Do you need to help out 20 old ladies across the street for that to count up in heaven? What's the criteria going to be? Are you good enough to make it? The trouble is, as human beings, we all tend to grade on the curve where we become the standard. And you look around, and you look at the world, and you've kind of got this broad middle zone. And they're kind of like most of the people in your neighborhood, in your community. They're kind of like you. They're not serving prison time. As best as you can tell, they're living reasonably upright lives. They are the good people in our society. And then you've got the bad people, the thems. And it might be, you know, for different ones of us, there's different things that we have, these are the people who are really bad. And we just kind of put them in that category and move along. But the trouble is, since when did we ever have the right to set the standard? Who said that we're God and we say, listen, I'm good enough. Anyone who is as good as me, you're in. Anyone who's way worse than me, you lose. We don't have the right to do that. So how good is good enough? Might it be that our standards of justice and goodness aren't fully developed? Maybe they are not as developed as God, and he sees things from a much higher perspective than we do. I recently heard the story of a man who had a fairly new car, and he was really proud of his car. And unfortunately, he had gotten a little accident with it, and it had dinged up the front of the car, and he was pretty upset about that. But finally, he took it in, and he got the hood of his car all fixed, and it looked pristine, and it looked great. He drove it into home. This was a Friday afternoon, drove it in home, parked it in the garage, said, I'll drive it to work Monday morning. Not going to let this baby get out. Don't want the rain to get on it. Don't want birds to do their things on it or anything like this. I am keeping this car in good shape. And so he didn't think much about his car. And then on Monday morning, he stepped out into his garage to turn on the car to go out there. And he said, whoa, there's scribbling all over the hood of his car. He is furious. And he's got a four-year-old son. And so most of us who have four-year-old sons automatically assume guilt when a four-year-old son is involved. And so he ran out to his son and he said, Johnny, did you do this? And like any good four-year-old son, he blamed his two-year-old sister. And his two-year-old sister happened to be the one that had scrawled all over the hood of his car. And this guy was like, well, what do you do? She doesn't understand. I'm her dad. All she needs to do is coo and smile at me, and I'm putty in her hands. What do you do here? She doesn't understand that, no, you can't draw on the hood of a car, but you can draw on a blackboard. How intolerant of him to be upset that she drew all over the hood of his car. So often, there are things that we think, well, this is just, that's just a little white lie. Look, you know, I just fudged my tax numbers a little bit. But in reality, we're scrawling all over the hood of God's car. Our sense of justice and of goodness is not as developed as God's. And we need to have a good perspective on that. You know, I think of children. I can imagine my four-year-old son sitting around in preschool as they sit around their snack table munching on Goldfish and any other candy that they can pilfer in there without the teacher seeing, saying, yeah, man, my dad, he's so intolerant. Yeah, you know, I got in trouble for drawing all over the wall in the hallway. Oh, yeah, me too. You know, so often I wonder if when God is looking down at us from heaven, that is the way we sound when we try to choose, hey, this is what counts. This is what's good. This is what's not. God sets the standard of goodness. But there's a real problem then that all of us have. If God sets the standard of goodness, none of us measure up to it. When a guy came up to Jesus, many of you would know him as the rich young ruler, he comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, what must I do to get saved? And like many of us, he was probably a pretty good guy in society. And he's kind of expecting Jesus to say, oh, you, don't worry. Look, you're a good guy. You're going to do fine. You're in. Don't worry about it. But that's not what Jesus said. The guy said, what good thing must I do to enter in? Jesus said, there's none good but God. What? Wait a minute. Are you saying my standard doesn't count? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. We're not good enough. We have all fallen short. That is a real problem. If all of us have fallen short, then we need some sort of hope. What are we going to do here? We've got to realize that none of us measure up to God's goodness. None of us measure up to his standard of perfection. All of us are in real trouble. That is bad news. And it's important that we grasp this bad news, because if there isn't bad news, then the good news really isn't good news. We as Christians talk about the gospel, where Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, died in our place, rose again from the dead as the gospel, the good news, the great news. But if we're pretty good in and of ourselves, well, the gospel's not that great because we really don't need it. But the reality is, all of us have scrawled all across the hood of God's car with our sin. We have all fallen short of his standards in a big way. And God is a perfect judge. And he says, I have to judge sin. Can you imagine if in our legal system, people went in, proven guilty of certain things, and the judge said, hey, you know, I'm having a good day. You can go home for free. Don't worry about it. We'd be outraged. God is a perfect moral judge, and he has to deal with our shortcomings. None of us have a hope in and of ourselves. That is really bad news. But I love what the Bible says. God looks at us in our plight. This supposedly intolerant God looks at the world, and here's what he says. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did he catch this? God looks at the world, and he sees that we're a mess. He sees that we've scrawled all over the hood of his car. And yet he still loves us. He says, I've got to deal with your sin, but I will offer you a way to be set free if you'll come to me the way I say. That's it. God offers us hope. The gospel wouldn't be that big of a deal if we were good enough or close to good enough. But the fact is, we all fall short. In another part of the Bible, in Galatians chapter 2, it says this: for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Let me rephrase that in language more common to our culture. For if the goodness that we need to get into heaven could be gained through our own efforts, through our own attempts at goodness, then Christ died for nothing. And for Christ to be the God of the universe, to step into a human body, to live in this sin-infested world, away from perfect heaven, and then die a horrible death on the cross, if he didn't have to, that just doesn't make sense. But the Bible also makes clear, God loves us so much, he's made a way for us, but God says, you've got to come my way. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, it says this: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. You've got to come to God in the way that he has made, because God cannot excuse your falling short, your sinfulness. But he has offered a way to pay it. He said, you can try all you want. You'll never be able to do it. But I will pay the way that you need. Jesus is the only way to get right with God. And again, in our culture, we find that intolerant when we hear that only way. But I pray that we would all see that when God says, I love you so much, that's absolute bus truth. God says, I love you so much, I'll show it to you by sending my son to die on the cross. But the only way is a sticking point for us. I think it's very important that we all see that we are all in trouble as we fall short of God's glory. And maybe one picture you could have in your mind is if you're in a building, burning building, and a fireman came to you and said, there's only one way out, and that is for me to carry you out this window. Now, some of you might be afraid of heights, and you're thinking, there is no way I'm going out that window. But then you take a look behind you, and you'd see the building falling apart and burning, and you'd say, I can either go there or I can go here. That's not very intolerant when the fireman says, come with me, this is the only way out of the burning building. You might be afraid of heights, but you would take your chances. You may look at that fireman and you may have your doubts about him. Man, obviously I weigh more than he does. I don't know that he'll be able to carry me. I don't know that I would trust that ladder. I wouldn't climb up that ladder even if there wasn't a fire. And the fireman's saying, come, I'll take you. You may have your doubts. You may not have all of your questions answered about Christianity, about the Bible, or things that have happened to you in life. But Jesus is saying, come to me. If you're here and you're married, you know more about your spouse now than when you did when you proposed. Some of you are thinking, man, I can't believe I got engaged based on what I know now. But you knew enough to take that next step. You knew enough to take and make an informed decision. And I believe that God has given us enough to make an informed decision to say, I will trust Jesus, even though I may not understand everything about Christianity, about God, and about life. But when I look and I see the fate that awaits me apart from Christ, and then I see that he is saying, come, will you trust me and I will take you to safety? That's enough for me to say, you know, I'll trust him. Last night, I had the privilege of being with a small group of friends, hearing from a man who was converted from Islam to Christianity. He's a very smart guy. He's got his, he's an MD. He's working on his, he's already got another MA. He's working on another master's as well. Very bright guy. And prior to coming to Christ, he made it his sport to see how he could unnerve Christians and show them that, look, this Bible that you believe is nonsense. But then when he got to college, his roommate was a committed Christian who not only showed him that he cared, but then he also knew his Bible. And so this Muslim guy went to spout off all his normal arguments, and the Christian said, wait a minute, have you ever looked at this? And over the course of several years, this Muslim man said, there was two things that I looked at which made me say, this is enough to make the jump to Christ. And bear in mind, he said, when I knew I was going to make that jump to Christ, I could lose my life in a number of ways. First of all, I could lose my social life because many from my faith would disown me and say they wanted nothing to do with me. Some who took things very seriously might even seek to kill me. I could lose my physical life. And then my religious leaders all told me I had no hope in the afterlife. But when I look at the evidence for Jesus Christ, I had enough to make the decision. And two things stood out to him. One was the reliability of the Bible. He said, I used to tell people you couldn't trust the Bible. But when I looked at it openly and honestly, and I examined history and archaeology and all the facts, this book is true. The evidence that the Bible is trustworthy is stunning. The other thing he said he looked at was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because one other thing that sets Christianity apart from everything else is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I looked at it objectively, he said. I looked at it medically. And the only explanation for what happened in Jerusalem around 2,000 years ago was that Jesus Christ actually did rise from the dead. And if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then I will trust a guy who rose from the dead, even if I don't understand everything else. Some of you might be here and you're saying, you know, I just can't get past this resurrection thing. You know, I do Easter and we do the Easter bunny and all that. How can you really believe that a guy got raised from the dead? We have these books right here. It's called The Case for Easter. And it's back through those doors there right after you leave, after the message this morning. Grab a copy of it. There's very compelling evidence to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that is a historical fact. Maybe you're here and you've got friends that you go, they need to hear this message. Please grab a copy of The Case for Easter. And if we run out, let me know. We'll get you other ones. It's a great resource to look at. There is compelling evidence that the best explanation for what happened in Jerusalem is that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then pretty much everything else is details. You may not want to crawl through that window, but if you trust the fireman, you'll go because you know it's the best choice. You're not going to tell him he's intolerant. Even if he says, this is the only way, you've got to come under my terms, you'll say, I'm going with you. So the question for every person on planet Earth to answer is, what will you do with Jesus' claim about being the only way? We're talking about absolute truth here. Contradictory religions can't all be right. And none of us are good enough to earn God's favor because we fall short of his standard. We don't have a developed enough sense of goodness and justice. And through Jesus, God offers us a way to be right with him. If you're here and you're checking out Christianity, what will you do with Jesus' claim? Many of you are here and say, yep, I believe Jesus is the only way. But, you know, this is something that is so much more important than just an argument you can have with people. If you really believe that Jesus is the only way, it is going to change the way that you see people around you. If Jesus is the only way and that others in your workplace, your family, are in that burning building and their only hope is Jesus, you would do whatever it took for them to hear the message. If we really believed that Jesus is the only way, we would crawl across broken glass so that our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers would all hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not something that we can say, yeah, I believe, I punched my ticket for heaven. If we really believe it, it's going to affect the way we see people around us. I want you also to think of the messiest situation you've got going on in your life. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's a work situation. You need to know that God can do anything. Because the mess that all of us were in because of our sin and the way that he found to give us a way to get right with him, he can do anything. If God can do what needed to be done so that my sin could be forgiven and I could look at him as my Savior, well, he can do anything. And I will trust him for that. We sung about it today. Our God saved the day, and his word never fails. That's true. We can trust him. As we think of Jesus being the only way and all that God has done to give us a Savior, well, we see that that establishes our worth. We are worth God's Son. The very God who is Lord of heaven and earth, made the universe and everything in it, who is so much greater, so much holier than all of us, smashed through the barriers of heaven, came down to earth, lived a perfect life for us, died a horrible death, and then rose from the grave. And he did it because you are worth it. Your worth has been declared. When you hear the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, it is anything but intolerance. That is an expression of a God who loves you with a never-stopping, never-ending love that is greater than you can imagine. And he has done what needed to be done so that you can enjoy life with him. The Bible says this in John chapter 3, verse 17, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Heavenly Father, I pray right now that we would cling to the truth of who Jesus is. Lord, even though we may have questions, we may have doubts, we may see that there is enough for us to believe that it is a reasonable step of faith to come to Christ for salvation. Lord, I pray that the character of our church is that we would not come across as intolerant or bigoted or arrogant, but as we share the good news of Jesus Christ being the only way, we wouldn't do it pointing fingers, but with tears streaming down our cheeks, because Jesus is the only way, and the world around us desperately needs him. Lord, turn us to you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.